go to the Lord in prayer before we look at his word together this morning. Father, we thank you that you are our rock, that you are true, that you are faithful, that you are unchanging. And as we come now to your word, we know it true, too, is true and faithful and unchanging. And we pray that we would hear what you have to say to us this morning, and that we would respond in love and praise to you. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. As a parent with young children, you sometimes get questions that are a little difficult to answer. Questions like, how is electricity made? Or why is the sky blue? Or where do babies come from? And it's often the kind of thing that you get the question, you think, I thought I knew this. And all of a sudden, you're trying to explain it. You're saying, maybe I don't really know this as well as I should. Perhaps you might get an even more important question than any of these. A question like, who is God? What is God like? And how would you answer a question like that? And this is a far more important question because our understanding of God probably has the greatest significance in our understanding of everything. And if we don't get God right, we won't get anything else right. And this morning I want to look at a passage in the Old Testament that I think probably gives the fullest answer to that question. Who is God? What is God like? And in part I say that because in the rest of the Old Testament, you find people over and over again pointing back to this passage, quoting from this passage, saying, this is the truth about who God is, and so that's then what we should think, or this is what we should do, or this is how we should respond to God. And so you would open up to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. If you have if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to grab the pew Bible in front of you and turn to page 67 in your pew Bible. Exodus 33, page 67 in the pew Bible. In a minute, we're going to really begin focusing in on verse 18. But for now, I want to kind of understand what's happening here in Exodus. God has taken the people of Israel out of slavery in the land of Egypt, done these incredible works in bringing them out. They've now crossed over the Red Sea, and they're now gathered around Mount Sinai. And God has entered into a special relationship, a covenant relationship with this people. And they have accepted and saying, yes, we want you to be our God, and we will do what you have said. And Moses goes up to the top of the mountain and is receiving the commands and the stipulations of this covenant. And while he is up there, the people down below decide, we're going to do things our own way. And whereas the first and second commands describe exactly how God is supposed to be worshipped, they violate that and they decide we want something different. And so they make a golden calf as a representation of God and worship him. And Moses comes down from the mountain because God reveals to him the incredible sin of these people. And he comes down and he takes these two stone tablets that represent this covenant that God has just entered into with these people, and he smashes them, pointing to the fact that they have already broken this covenant. And they begin to receive judgment from God. And in chapter 33, we find one of the things that God says he will do in response to this is that he will no longer be with these people. He says, I can't go with you, because if I went with you, I would just wipe you out. And in verse 12, where we began reading earlier, we find Moses going out to the tent of meeting, where he would often go to be with God. And as he goes out there and he begins to interact with God, we see a very close, intimate relationship between Moses and Yahweh. Moses speaking to him, not as a peer clearly throughout, but as one, as he says, who has received God's favor, who has been called by name by God. And what Moses begins to say is, God, I've already had a really difficult task here in trying to lead this stubborn and obstinate people. And now you're saying, you're not going to go with us? How is this going to work? God, if you won't go with us, then let's not go. Because that's a suicide mission. We need you to go with us. And God very graciously responds to Moses and says, I will go with you. I will continue to be present with you as you go. And in verse 18, we find Moses then giving this request. Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Now, in some ways, Moses had already seen the glory of God. He'd seen the glory of God at the top of Mount Sinai. Even then, in some sense, he was in the glory of God within the cloud. And so what he's asking is not something that is completely different from anything he's experienced before. I think he's asking this for two reasons. And when he's asking to see God's glory, he's saying, I want to see your worth and your value and your majesty. I want to see who you are because I want to know you more. And what he's saying is, I've seen it. I want to see even more. And secondly, I want to see it as an assurance that what you've said will really be true, that you really will go with us. And so let me see your glory so that I know you will still be with us in covenant. And what does God say in response? In verse 19, God's reply to Moses' request to see his glory is to say, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. That's interesting. Moses says, show me your glory. And what does God say? I'll show you my goodness. And I think one of the reasons is because God's goodness is at the heart of his glory. At the very heart of God's splendor and majesty is his goodness. Now he says here, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I don't think what he's saying there is every single part of my goodness. You'll see my goodness to its fullest. Because we'll actually see here in a moment, he specifically says the exact opposite of that. You won't be able to see it in its fullness. And so why does he say all of my goodness? And I think, like the way one commentator put it, that essentially he's saying all you're going to see is my goodness because that's all I have to show you. There's no badness for me to show you. All that I can show you is goodness, because that's all that I am. I am 100% good. And so you will see nothing but my goodness. And I will cause it to pass before you. And notice what else he says he will do. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. That what God is promising to Moses is not some kind of special mystical experience. And I don't think that's what Moses is asking for. When Moses says, show me your glory, he's not saying, give me some kind of like just mystical experience, some kind of glimpse of your transcendence. Because earlier, I think along the similar ways, he said, show me your ways that I would know you. And here God responds and saying, so I will proclaim my name. My revelation will come through proclamation. That you won't come to know me just by some kind of otherworldly experience. You'll come to know me through my message. You'll come to know me as I proclaim this truth about who I am. And it's important for us to begin to recognize here that God is pointing out we can't come to know God apart from him revealing himself to us. The only way we can know him is if he proclaims himself to us. And that's what he's going to do for Moses. And why does he say he's going to proclaim his name? His name, I think in this passage, and often throughout the Old Testament, has two elements connected with it. One is he refers to his name specifically as a name by which the people of Israel would know him as their God, because he's entering into this special covenant relationship with them. And so when he's saying, I'm proclaiming my name, he's saying, I'm proclaiming the name Yahweh, which helps you to understand that I am in a special relationship with you. But the name also is something that refers to who he is, that his name is his character. And so he's going to proclaim who he is to Moses. And then he says something that's interesting at the end of verse 18. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Now, part of what God is doing here is reminding Moses that he's the one who's in charge. He's the one who decides how he will reveal himself. But I don't think that's the primary emphasis. I think the primary emphasis is saying, I will actually show compassion. I will show graciousness. That when I have decided I'm going to be gracious to you, I'm going to be gracious to you. When I've decided I'm going to be compassionate toward you, I am determined I will be compassionate toward you. Because this is who I am. This is part of my very being. And yet in verse 20, he gives a qualification. He said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Now, it's important for us to recognize here and several places further along in this passage that God is using language in some way to try to help us understand what's going on, even though it's not literally true about him. Because God has no face. God doesn't have a body. And so he's not literally saying, you won't see my face. What he's actually saying is, you won't see me in all of my fullness. You won't see all of me. As he says it a little bit later, you'll only see my back. You won't see my face. Now, some people think God is saying, Moses, hold on. You want to see my face, but you can't see it. But Moses never said, show me your face. Moses said, show me your glory. And I think what God here is doing, he's saying, Moses, I'm going to show you more than I've ever shown you before. But you're still not getting a whole lot. You're going to see the greatest revelation you have seen, but there's so much more that you aren't getting. Because if you got it all, you'd be dead. No one can see my face and live. Now, one of the things that's amazing to me as I've been thinking about this passage is what God is actually saying in light of that. Because what is it that he's going to show Moses? He's showing him his glory, and he's showing him his goodness. And what he's essentially saying is this: Moses, I am so good that you, as a sinful person, if you actually saw how good I was, you would be destroyed. I'm so much better than you could ever grasp. And I am so good that you would be immediately wiped out if you, as a sinful, mortal person, saw my goodness. And so what does God do? He says, I will demonstrate my care for you in verse 22. Verse 21, behold, there's a place by me. You shall stand there on the rock. And it'll come about, while my glory is passing by, that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. In a sense, almost with my palm. And again, as we've said, God doesn't actually have a hand. But God uses this kind of language to demonstrate his care for Moses. That with my hand, I'll shield you. With my hand, I will protect you. I will cover you so that you will not die. And instead, what you will see, I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And again, I think what he's saying there is, you're just going to get a glimpse. You're going to get enough to be able to say, I saw it, But you're not really seeing a whole lot, Moses. You're just getting a taste of my glory. You're getting a taste of my goodness. So the beginning of verse 34, in the first four verses, we see essentially the covenant being renewed. Almost the same exact kind of things happen here as happened the first time. The stipulations that God gives are almost identical when Moses first goes up on Mount Sinai. And so here we see, whereas the covenant had been immediately broken by the people, God is here saying, I am renewing this covenant with you. And then in verse 5, we begin to see the revelation of the splendor of God's glory. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. There's two things that I want to highlight from this verse. The first is Moses has to go up to the mountain, and even then, he's not anywhere close to God. God still has to come down. God still has to, in a sense, descend down to him and stand there. And yet we recognize he's not literally standing there. Because again, he doesn't stand. He has no body. This is language trying to describe the fact that in some sense, Moses is encountering the presence of God. At the end of the verse, when it says, he called upon the name of the Lord, there's a little bit of ambiguity as to really what's being said there. The NASB here translates this in a way that seems to be saying Moses is then calling upon the name of the Lord. But it could also be understood to be saying Yahweh proclaims the name of the Lord. And I think that's more likely what's happening here. That what God said he would do in chapter 33, I will proclaim my name. He then begins to do that. He begins to proclaim the name of Yahweh. And so what is this revelation that then comes down? It begins with a repetition of his name. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Now through both of these verses, you'll see the Lord there in all caps. And that's a way that English translations have used to indicate they are referring to the name Yahweh, this special covenant name, this name by which God reveals himself to his people. And so he's saying here, Yahweh, Yahweh. And then he begins to describe who he is, a God who is like these things. And I think he simply repeats it to emphasize, this is the one who is being revealed right now. It is Yahweh. And what is Yahweh like? What kind of God is Yahweh? Yahweh is a God who is compassionate. He's merciful. Really, the idea here is that God looks at us and sees that we are miserable people. God looks at us and sees that we are weak and needy and poor and helpless and hopeless. And whereas at times we might look at people like that, and we look and say, well, why don't you just try to get a little stronger? Why don't you try to work a little bit more here? I don't have time to deal with someone like you. That God looks out and has compassion. God looks out and has tender-hearted mercy and concern and seeks to help those who are in that miserable, pitiable condition. He is a compassionate God. Secondly, he is a gracious God. Whereas compassion or mercy sees us as miserable and helpless, grace sees us as unworthy and undeserving. And God doesn't look at us and say, well, you've got to earn it. God doesn't look at us and say, well, once you show me that you really care, then I'll help you. That God instead shows us favor, even though we don't deserve it. God instead shows us kindness, even though we are so unworthy. And what we need to recognize is that everything we receive from God is because he is a gracious God. Because we deserve nothing from him. He owes us nothing. All that we have is from God, and all of it is because he is gracious, because he looks at us and says, you do not deserve this, and yet I will show you my grace. Third, he is slow to anger. He's patient. And whereas in mercy we're helpless and miserable, and in grace we're undeserving, here in his patience we're wicked and we're evil. And we are irritable. And we are people who rightly should receive anger and indignation from God. But he's slow to anger. He doesn't immediately respond to our offenses against him with the anger and indignation that we deserve, but instead, he is patient with us. And this is where we're so glad that God is not like us. Because I know if I had to deal with someone like me, I would quickly wipe me out. But our God is slow to anger. He is a patient God. Fourth, he is abounding in loving kindness. Word for loving kindness is a key word in the Old Testament. It's often translated mercy. It's really the idea of a faithful or loyal love. It's a commitment to someone on the basis of the relationship with them. And here what it's emphasizing is that God is faithful to his covenant. In many ways, this is a reiteration of what he said in chapter 33. If I have decided I will show you mercy, I'm going to do it. If I have decided I will show you compassion, I'm going to do it. Because I am faithful in my love. I am loyal in my love. And I'm also abounding, not just in loving kindness, but also in truth. You might have a translation that says something like in faithfulness. Because it really is, if I could say, kind of the idea of trustworthiness. That here he is abounding in faithfulness. That what he has said he will do. That he is a reliable guide. That what he teaches is correct. We had a special seminar this week at the seminary focusing on the church and politics. And so politics has been on my mind a little bit. And unfortunately, we're heading into another election season. And often, during election seasons, politicians make a lot of promises. When I'm in office, I'm going to do this, and we're going to get this done, and we're going to accomplish this. And yet politicians have a reputation for being people who make big promises, but very often don't ever keep them. Now sometimes, they don't keep those promises because they never really intended to keep those promises. They're just telling you what you want to hear, even though they don't really want to do it, and they don't really care about it. Other times, they really do want to see it happen, but they just can't bring it about. Maybe they don't have the proper authority to work it out, or they don't have the ability to do it, or they don't really have the wisdom in figuring out how to actually make it happen. And God is not like that. Whenever God says, this is what I'm going to do, he doesn't. Because he has the authority. He has the power. He has the wisdom to bring all of these things out. And so he is abounding in loving kindness and truth. He is a faithful and trustworthy God. And he goes on to say in verse 7 that he keeps loving kindness for thousands. This loyal love, this covenant loyalty, he keeps to thousands. And I think really the emphasis here is thousands of generations. That as long as they are in this covenant, he is faithful to this covenant. He's not simply saying, I'll do this for you, but no one else in the future. He's saying, this is something that I will be faithful for thousands of generations. And he goes on in verse 7 to describe his forgiving nature. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And I don't think God here is using these different terms to say, I'm going to just tell you exactly what kinds of sins I will forgive. I will forgive specifically these and only these, because he's actually doing the opposite of that. He's laying out all of these to basically say, any kind of sin you can think of, any kind of iniquity you can think of, any kind of transgression you can possibly think of, that's the kind I forgive. This is the very nature of my being, is that I am a forgiving God. And he does not do so reluctantly. He's not somehow forced or compelled. We don't have to plead with God and say, God, I know you aren't really inclined to forgive, but perhaps would you forgive in this situation? Because he is inclined to forgive. He is ready to forgive. All kinds of sins. He is ready to grant forgiveness. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. The NASB here, and you might have a translation that does something similarly, translates it that says yet or but. And I don't think they're wrong to do that, but on some level, we want to make sure that we recognize this isn't a hard contrast here. God isn't here saying, I do all of these things. I'm a compassionate and gracious God. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in loving kindness and truth. I show loving kindness to thousands of generations. I forgive all of these kinds of things. And yet, there's a very different truth over here. This is all part of the same truth. He's saying, I forgive and I do this. I forgive, and yet at the same time, I want you to understand that I don't let people off. I don't leave the guilty unpunished. And he says specifically, I visit the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. Perhaps as Pastor Tracy read that this morning, you were a little uncomfortable. He said, that, I'm not sure I like that. I'm not sure that it can't really mean what it says there. And in what sense could God be visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and grandchildren? What we actually have here is in some sense, is a repetition of what God had already said when the covenant was initially made as part of the Ten Commandments, when he had explicitly said that you are not to make any kind of graven image, the very thing that the nation of Israel went on to do. He said, don't do this because I am a God who visits the iniquity of the sins on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And so what is it that God is revealing about himself here? What's helpful for us to recognize, there's another passage in Scripture that at first seems to contradict this potentially. In Exodus chapter 18, there the prophet says, God actually says, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. So there, in Ezekiel, God says, the person who sins will die, the son will not bear the punishment of the father. And here, God says, he visits the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. What is it that God is indicating here? And I think there's two aspects. The first is he's making sure you understand that every generation that sins will be punished. That God isn't going to say, well, your fathers were punished for the same sin, and so I'm going to let you off. Because I already punished that sin on your fathers. That he says every generation that sins is going to receive the same consequences for those sins. And so if you sin, and I think probably, therefore making it more likely that your children will follow in the same kinds of sins, you'll be punished and they will be punished. And you will continue to be punished as long as you continue sinning. And perhaps a second aspect is related to that idea that your sins may make it more likely for your children to sin, is that the consequences of your sins can sometimes have long-term effects. Which is something we need to keep in mind, because we live in a day in which people say, my actions only have consequences for me. I'm not hurting anybody else. And God says, you are. You're hurting your children and your grandchildren. Because I'm a God who by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And yet, I want to reiterate that the emphasis here is actually on the goodness and forgiveness of God. Because see the contrast. He demonstrates loving kindness to how many generations? Thousands. He visits iniquity to the third and fourth. This is a good, loving, forgiving, gracious God. And yet, as you stand here thinking about this, perhaps you're still left wondering, how does this all work? How is it that God can say, I will forgive all kinds of sin and iniquity and transgression, any kind of thing I will forgive, and yet if you're guilty, you're going to be punished? Because if you need forgiveness, what are you? Aren't you guilty? Otherwise, why do you need forgiveness? And so how can God forgive the guilty and yet make sure that the guilty will not go unpunished? And I think there's two ways that we can begin to understand this tension that seems to be in place here. One is to see how the Old Testament begins to tease this truth out. We already began to see it a little bit by looking at Ezekiel and the kind of language that God uses in Ezekiel. I want to read also a passage from Joel. In Joel 2, God is warning about judgment. And he's saying, great calamities are going to come on you. And in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. And now Joel takes up the truth here, I think, the message here, and says, now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Does that sound familiar? He's looking back to this very passage. At the very end, he adds this, and relenting of evil. That God has said, this is going to happen. This is going to come upon you. You will receive the punishment for your sin. And Joel says, so return to the Lord. Repent. Turn from your sin and turn back to God, because this is the kind of God he is. And that means he's a God who relents of evil. And I think really what he's saying is he's a God who forgives iniquity. And it's not that God changes his mind. It's not that God says, I'm going to do this, but now I've decided I'm not going to do it anymore. What it means is this, you will receive this punishment as long as you remain an unrepentant sinner. But if you repent, then you receive forgiveness. Because that's the kind of God I am. And that's why Joel can say, so let's repent. Because God will judge us. But if we repent, he will forgive us, because he is a compassionate and gracious God. We see really the same idea in Jonah. Familiar with the story of Jonah? God comes to Jonah and says, I want you to go to Nineveh and tell them, I am going to judge them. And Jonah hates Nineveh, because Nineveh is an incredibly wicked city with incredibly wicked people who have actually harmed Jonah and his people. And so you'd think, hey, you got a message that says, go and tell these people God's going to condemn them. Who wouldn't want to tell them that? And Jonah doesn't want to tell them that. Jonah goes the other way. Jonah tries to avoid as much as possible delivering this message of God's judgment. Until God forces him to by sending the storm and putting him in the fish. And so finally Jonah goes and he actually says, repent, for God's judgment is coming. And what happens? This incredibly wicked people says, let's repent. Let's repent because who knows what God might do. And so Jonah goes up and sits on the hill. And he gets ticked off because God is not wiping out this city. And he says he's greatly displeased and he becomes angry and he prays to the Lord. Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. I didn't want this to happen. Why? For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. God, I knew if they repented, you weren't going to judge them. I didn't want them to repent and not be judged. But I knew if they did, you would forgive them, even though they are the most wicked people I know. Because I know this is who you are. This is the kind of God you are. You're the kind of God that anyone who repents can find forgiveness. And so on one level, the answer is to say, he forgives those who repent. And those who do not repent will receive their punishment. And yet on some level, we're perhaps left wondering, does that fully answer this question? Because why is repentance actually going to pay for this sin? And in some sense, don't the guilty, even who are forgiven, still need to face the consequences for their sin? How is this really going to work? And the answer is not something we actually find in its fullness until we get to the New Testament. There's two passages I want to just read to you and think about from the New Testament that I think both actually point back again to this account here on Mount Sinai. And the first is from the Gospel of John. In the first chapter of John, John is introducing Jesus Christ, the Word, the one who was in the beginning with God, the one who made all things. And in verse 18 of that chapter, he says, no one has seen God at any time, which is exactly what God pointed to back in chapter 33. You can't see me because you would die. But the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has revealed him. He has made him known. And what John's saying there is, no one's ever seen God until Jesus. Then in one sense, when you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. That this is the greatest revelation you could ever know of God. It's Jesus Christ. And earlier, in verse 14, he says, the Word, the second person of the Godhead, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. What kind of glory? The glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And though I can't be certain, I think potentially what John's doing here is he's taking the Hebrew phrase, abounding in loving kindness and truth, and putting it into Greek, full of grace and truth. That what you're seeing when you see Jesus is the glory of God. This revelation of who God is, we see most fully in Jesus Christ. And I think, again, Paul points to this idea in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 3, he references this account, and particularly what we find a little bit later in Exodus, where Moses, when he comes back down, after having this experience with God, his face is glowing. He says that the people are actually afraid, and they don't want to look at it. And so he puts a veil over his face. And Paul points to this in part to point out that what we have in Jesus Christ is of more permanence and of greater value than what they had with Moses and the Old Covenant. And in chapter 4, he uses, in a sense, that imagery of the veil, the blindness of people's eyes, so they don't really see this glory. But says that those who are in Jesus Christ have had their eyes opened. And in verse 6 of chapter 4, he says this, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." The revelation of the knowledge of the glory of God, that you know, that you've now encountered the glory of God, much like Moses did here. But where did you encounter it? You encountered it in the face of Christ. That what we see in Jesus is all of this come to its greatest reality. Because in Jesus Christ, what happens? That whereas throughout the Old Testament, God seemed to overlook sin, God seemed to forgive sin, even though he said no sin will be left unpunished, no guilty person will be left unpunished, and yet you had a whole lot of people who seemingly were forgiven. Until we come to Jesus Christ and we realize every sin is punished. Because what happens is the wrath that we deserve, the anger that we deserve from God. Yes, he is slow to anger, but he does still put out his anger against sinners. That anger is borne by Jesus Christ. That the sins of those who repent are paid for in Jesus Christ. And so he is able to grant forgiveness while at the same time holding every guilty person accountable. Because every sin is punished. Either by those who refuse to repent, or for those who repent, it's punished in Jesus Christ. And if I could say it this way, while the revelation that Moses received here was glorious, we don't have to be jealous, because we have it even better. Because we've seen Jesus Christ. And how does Moses respond? Down at verse 8. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He couldn't do it quickly enough. The first thing he had to do was fall down and say, "I am low. You are great." And he worships God, and then he prays. He said, "If I've now found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." I think part of what we see here is that when Moses really sees the goodness of God, it's no longer these people are just sinful. It's our iniquity. It's our sin. And we desperately need forgiveness. That if you're standing here now and you think, "I don't need pardon," it's because you have not seen the glory and goodness of God. Because if you see it, you know you are in desperate need of God's grace and mercy. So if I could challenge us in a few ways in light of what we've seen here from this passage. The first is a call to turn to this God for mercy and forgiveness. That perhaps for some of you, you'd be in the category of those who are unrepentant. That you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. And today God tells you, turn to me because I am ready to forgive. But know if you do not, you will face my punishment. But perhaps there might be some here. You'd say, I have received that forgiveness. I have trusted in Jesus Christ. But right now, you are walking in sin. Right now, you are not doing what God has asked you to do, and you're heading down a path away from Him. And what God says to you is, remember who I am. You may think, I've gone so far. And God says, it doesn't matter. Turn to me and find forgiveness. Secondly, that all of us would respond like Moses did in worship of this glorious God. That we, as God's people, would make haste to bow down and express the truth that we are not great, we are sinful, but God is glorious and majestic. And third, that we could be encouraged by the glory and faithfulness of God. Because why is Moses asking for this? And in a sense, why is God giving this to Moses? It's in part because Moses still has a job to finish. Moses needs to lead this people to the promised land. And he's at the point in which he's potentially thinking, what's the point? We can't get there. Look at these people. And God says, look at me. I'm with you. And perhaps right now, you're discouraged as you're dealing with the trials and difficulties of a world that's filled with sin. And God would say to you this morning, look at me. I am with you. May you be encouraged to continue in faithful obedience to God. And then finally, that a passage like this, I hope, would cause us to increase our desire and longing to see God's glory. One commentator pointed out that Moses is really understanding what it is that God wants him to understand. Because when God says, I'm not going to go with you, he's doing so in part so that Moses would say, you have to. And the commentator then put it this way. Moses is looking and saying, God, I would much rather be here out in the wilderness desert if you are with us than I would be in the promised land if you are not with us. Because the gifts you give are great, but they're not you. And what we need is you. You know what our hope is? That very thing. That one day, we will see God's glory in a way that will not kill us. Even, I don't know that we're ever going to see its fullness, but we're going to see it so much fuller than we can now, because one day we won't be sinful and we won't be mortal. We will be sinless, immortal beings who will be able to experience God's glory in a way that we could never know. And that's our hope. That's what John describes in 1 John 3 and verse 2. He says, beloved, now we are children of God. And that's awesome. But that's not it. It's not yet appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can know you. thank you that we can see your glorious goodness. And I pray that we would want nothing else. I pray that it would cause us to turn from our sin, to rest in you, to live for you, and to long for you. I pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.